Amen. And so, having stolen his brother's inheritance, now fearing his wrath, Jacob flees into the wilderness. And it's here that Jacob has this famous vision of a ladder ascending to heaven with angels ascending and descending its heights, some of them apparently closer to God than others. But maybe Jacob is just projecting his own worldview, where some are destined to rule over others, just as he feels entitled to surpass his twin brother, to take their father's land, even as he claims this land that he now stands on. Jacob's world is one of winners and losers. But is that the world that Jesus envisioned?
A reading from Genesis. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a stairway set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen.
Please pray with me. Everlasting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts offered humbly be in the spirit of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and may they glorify you. Amen. The earth is not flat. I mean, we can all agree on that, right? Some time ago, I was contacted by a gentleman that wanted to have a conversation about this. Apparently, he'd seen something in one of my old sermons online that led him to believe I would be sympathetic to the notion of a flat earth, or at least open-minded enough to consider the possibility. I don't know, maybe it was my willingness to entertain notions about a multiverse or simulation theory, the idea that we're all living inside an elaborate computer program. Or maybe it was my repeated insistence that the moon landing was faked, filmed on a soundstage by Stanley Kubrick, which of course I talk about every Sunday. Now, when I say he wanted to have a conversation, what he really meant was a public live stream debate on YouTube. Now, before I decided that I had little to gain from this and plenty to lose by embroiling myself and the church by association in the world of online conspiracy theories, I confess that I thought about it, and I did a little research. I mean, a lot of folks tend to look down on flat earthers, but don't you ever wonder how they arrive at their conclusions? Well, friends, it is a vast rabbit hole that one can tumble down. But I did just a little digging near the surface, lest I fall through the bottom. The first thing I learned is that there is little consensus among folks who believe the Earth is flat. Some believe that it is a disk floating in space, while others believe that the world we know is actually surrounded by an endless wasteland of Arctic ice that goes on forever. Still, there are common arguments that folks make. The idea that the moon landing was faked is a big one, along with pseudoscientific arguments about how water can't cling to a curved surface or how gravity is really just the ground rushing upwards, or the fact that civil engineers don't take the curvature of the earth into account when building railroads and bridges. Of course, given the size of the earth, any bridge that allowed for such curvature would have to be really long. One might even call it a bridge too far. And if you believe the earth is flat, I've got a bridge I'd love to sell you. But in all seriousness, while it is easy to make fun of such ideas and look down on the people who believe them, we ought to ask ourselves why it is that people buy into conspiracy theories like this in the first place. Personally, I think it's because they've already been bullied, dismissed, and exploited in some fashion, and they're looking for something that can empower them, something that gives them a leg up, proprietary knowledge, a secret truth that makes them better than all of the elites who think they're so superior. Well, the earth is not flat, and neither is our society, whose topography is decidedly vertical. A hierarchy with a few on top and plenty more down below. Civilization is like a sprawling game of chutes and ladders with 8 billion people climbing and falling down, everyone trying to stay one step ahead of the next person in line. Someone always ends up at the bottom. Now, Jacob is an ambitious man, determined to come out on top. His father, Isaac, is the same, a farmer who battles his neighbors for land and water rights, becoming very wealthy in the process. Now, sadly for Jacob, he is technically the younger of two twins, and his brother Esau is set to inherit their father's vast estate. Even in their mother's womb, we're told, Jacob wrestled with his brother for dominance. Jacob supposedly grabbed hold of his brother's ankle just as Esau was emerging in the world in the vain hope of holding him back and trying to crawl out ahead of him. Needless to say, Jacob is not about to accept second place or forfeit his inheritance to an accident of birth. And so the well-known story goes, Jacob, more cunning than his gullible, hairy oaf of a brother, somehow manages to trick Esau into trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. Then he fools his father, now old and blind, into believing that he is Esau and handing over the inheritance early. And once Esau realizes that he's been duped, he swears that he's going to murder Jacob, which sends the younger twin fleeing into the wilderness for his life, where we find him in this morning's text. This is really a story about superiority. Two brothers vying for their father's land, a valuable piece of real estate that neither of them did much to earn. And this text, this story about Jacob's vision of a ladder to heaven, speaks volumes about Jacob's theology. It is, I believe, a projection of his own values, as religion often is. First, let's take notice of what Jacob does not see in this window to heaven. He does not see a vision with tables long and wide, a place where everyone has a seat and everyone has enough, as Jesus later envisions in his parables. Now, Jacob sees a ladder, a hierarchy, with angels lined up in a kind of celestial pecking order. This is actually a common trope in religious mythology. Gods often answer to other gods, and even monotheistic traditions have their hierarchies of angels and such. But I have to wonder, do human hierarchies really mirror some grand celestial order? Or rather, is Jacob projecting his own flawed notions of hierarchy and supremacy onto heaven? We don't like to admit it, but the old caste systems that we find so distasteful are alive and well in the 21st century. In India, folks are still relegated into one of five classes. Priests and teachers are the most revered, followed by politicians and the military, and then landowners and merchants, and finally servants. The fifth class are the so-called untouchables, the poorest of the poor and the lowest folks on the social ladder, barely worthy of mention or consideration. By definition, social mobility is rare. Once you are born into a certain caste, that is likely where you will live and die. Now, here in the West, things look a little different. Priests and clergy are certainly not at the top of the pecking order, for one thing. I mean, even cops get free coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. Well, when I went in there once, wearing my collar, some teenagers threw a bunch of munchkins at me when my back was turned. No respect. But that's a story for another day. There are no rules or laws governing one's place in society here, but upward mobility remains a fantasy for too many. And while the color of one's skin can be an obvious indicator of social status, I would actually argue that, much like Jacob's story, it has as much to do with land and who owns it and who doesn't. When this country was founded in 1776, who was allowed to vote? White, male landowners. Never mind where that land came from in the first place. As I discussed a couple of weeks ago, freed slaves were promised 40 acres of land, which they never received, robbing them of 200 years or so worth of generational wealth. You can only imagine what that land is worth today, or the lives that might have changed. If land is one of the primary hallmarks of social status, then what are the folks who have no land at all? No country, who so many casually refer to as illegals. We have a new art exhibit. I don't know if you've noticed it when you came in today, but it's a project put together by one community, a local nonprofit, who celebrates diversity in DuPage County, in Glen Ellyn specifically. And what it is it's a community art project by immigrant students at Glenbard West, and the artwork essentially describes their experiences of being here. And as you might expect, it's a blend of stories that are both heartwarming and heartbreaking. Our country is a beautiful melting pot of cultures, which is how it ought to be. And yet, according to a recent Gallup poll, immigration is currently the number one concern among American voters. Now, I don't want to downplay the challenges of making room for so many folks, but I also don't want to I don't want to treat it like it's a threat, okay? These are not barbarians at the gate. These are people with children, families. And I still find it a little bit shocking that this is folks' number one concern, given everything else that's going on in the world and even in our own country. The economic struggles, the political circus, the rampant gun violence, the medical debt, and a climate that's teetering on the edge of collapse. And yet folks are more worried about brown people trying to make a better life for themselves and their families. People who will work the jobs that no one else wants for pay that no one can live on. People who gladly pay taxes for the privilege of living here. People fleeing from nations like Venezuela, where 90% of the population lives in poverty. Some folks argue that this has only been exacerbated by U.S. sanctions, spurring the increase in migration, to say nothing of the CIA's interference in South American politics for decades. But now I probably sound like one of the flat earthers. Don't even get me started on Roswell. But I don't want to get too political, so let's keep it biblical, okay? In the Torah alone, the first five books of the Bible, there are 36 injunctions to welcome the stranger and people from foreign lands. Jesus and his family spent 2 years as refugees in Egypt, hiding from King Herod's genocide. Jacob, fleeing from his brother's wrath in Canaan, escapes to Mesopotamia, where he builds a life for himself and finds redemption, ultimately realizing that his brother's love is worth more than his father's estate. Scripture does not forbid the ownership of land or establishing national borders by any means, but it does implore us to welcome the folks who cross those borders. And it makes me wonder, as the climate crisis heats up and the American South becomes increasingly uninsurable and maybe even uninhabitable in the coming decades, will we build a wall on the Mesa-Dixie line to keep people from Texas and Florida out as they're trying to migrate north? Is that really so different than what we're doing right now? I came across an interesting essay last week about hierarchies and how they emerge. And it begins, the author argues, with agriculture and the settlements that emerged in its wake. When food is stored up, it becomes a resource, he writes. If you place a person in front of the storehouse with a weapon, it becomes a restricted resource. If you restrict a resource from people who need it, and they can't just acquire it somewhere else, then you are asserting a hierarchy. And the weapon suggests that you're willing to employ violence to enforce that hierarchy. Now you have power. And the person with power decides how all questions are answered. This was the beginning of classes, kings, and the point at which our species first learned and were forced, he writes, to kneel in deference to their betters. I don't think civilization will necessarily always lead to hierarchy, he concludes, but it certainly seems to trend that way. It certainly does. And I will confess, even as an anti-authoritarian maverick, I think I can call myself a maverick, is that fair? Who was ordained in the United Church of Christ because there are no bishops or popes to answer to, I can still recognize the necessity of order in a system as vast and complex as our civilization. Someone's got to be in charge. That's fair. Still, that doesn't mean that we need to look down on folks who occupy a lower rung on the ladder, or that we can't help them to climb a little higher instead of stepping on them like Jacob tries to do to Esau, or like the government did to those freed slaves, or like we do to immigrants and refugees, insisting that they are, as some claim, poisoning the blood of our nation. In the words of Jesus, our only authority, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed is not vertical, but horizontal, where walls become tables and kings and paupers wash each other's feet. Friends, this world is not flat, but maybe it should be. Amen.